You would. Well, this is the first time in 86 weeks I haven't said open up to the book of Exodus. We're over to the other side now. If you would open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter and chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, I am grateful for everything the Lord taught us from the book of Exodus over the last year and a half. And we this morning begin a new journey with prayerful expectation. And so this morning we are going to be setting out on another of our expository journeys together. It is the intention that expository line-by-line, verse-by-verse preaching would be the normal diet of what we would eat together at Grace Life Church. And so we are opening up another book of the Bible, and our intention, just as it was in the book of Exodus, is we want to make eye contact with every single word, every single phrase, and every single sentence of it, to make it our aim to understand it from the top as much as we are able, to the bottom as much as we are able, and also to believe everything that we find there with everything that we've got. One of the things that I pray that came out of our study through the book of Exodus is I pray that I don't ever hear anyone say again, well, that's in the Old Testament, so it doesn't have any meaning for us. Brothers and sisters, there is such a thing as general equity application. And let me just deal with that one more time. If it's in the Old Testament, it's in your Bible. And if it's in your Bible and you're a Christian, you believe it. Now, the application certainly has changed with the changing of a priesthood in heaven. And we'll see that here in this letter as well. But one of the things that we do when we handle text of Scripture in this way is we do something that culturally is very strange. In fact, in most places and culture, this does not happen at all. This is where we are going to spend 45 minutes talking about two sentences, right? So we're dealing with a lot this morning, two whole sentences. And so if you've never done that before, welcome, all right? Now, the sentences that are in question this morning are in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Let's read them. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So reads the words of the living God. Let's go to Him in prayer. And before we pray and ask for His mercy and help over the next time that we've got together, just as a reminder, the Word of God is sufficient. The Word of God was breathed out by God Himself. If we did not have those two verses of Scripture, we would be at a supreme disadvantage. It's important for us. Furthermore, the power and authority comes from God Himself, which means nothing I'm going to say over the next 40 minutes or so is going to make what I just read any more powerful. I'm a man. I don't have that ability. Through the Spirit of God and through the foolishness of preaching, God might apply it to you in a very specific way and grant clarity, and we pray for that. But it's the Word itself that carries the power. As Martin Luther said, no matter what I was doing, it was the Word that did it all. Let's go to God in prayer. Our God and Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to open up Your Word. We believe it to be true. We believe that we need it. And we come hungry and thirsty to it because we know that You satisfy. Father, I pray this morning that You would show us Your Son in this passage, that You would help us to understand what this says about You. You would help us to understand what it means about us. You would help us to understand what it's calling us to. Father, we have all heard way too many sermons that we never did anything with. Father, I pray that this morning that You might grant to us truth so that it might affect the way that we live, the way that we think. God, would You cause us to repent in error of anything that would be seen in this passage? Would You sanctify us? We pray these things in Jesus' strong and powerful name. Amen. Now, in this letter, Peter's aims are very focused. And Peter's aims are very sharp. It's a relatively easy letter to outline. The only question is how many different points on that outline do you want to deal with in any particular sermon? But it divides itself up very nicely by itself. And nearly every single word that Peter writes in this letter, is intended to give you a backbone as a Christian of steel, so that you will not be moved by the winds of the culture, you will not be swayed by the popular opinion, and you will not be tempted to turn away from Jesus Christ when it seems as though it would be advantageous for you to do that. This letter was written right around the same exact time as the letter to the Hebrews. Now, as such, we know that these are individuals that are facing all sorts of persecution. Some of them, much like the Christians that the letter of Hebrews were written to, might be prone to thinking, well, it would be easier for me to return back to a former way of life. Peter is writing this letter so that you will have a backbone of steel to stand in the face of everything, any opposition, for the sake of the glory of God and the King of this world being Christ. And so the church that Peter has in his crosshairs here is one that is facing and will continue to face a steady assault of insult and persecution and a steady assault of dislike and rejection and hatred. And so throughout the entirety of this letter, Peter labors to do two primary things, or two primary ways of argumentation that Peter uses. The first thing is this: to anchor the hopes of Christians in something stronger than their circumstances. All right? One of the things that Peter wants to do for you is to anchor your hope in something that is otherworldly. And at the same time, secondly, to teach you how to live as joyful and fruitful saints, to live as God's royal priesthood and chosen race and holy nation in a world that hates you for doing it. That's what this letter is all about. Peter wants to give you the motivation, give you all the tools and resources you need to not waver. And in your not wavering, Peter says, and this is what you must live like. This is the life that is worthy of the gospel. And one of the overarching methodologies that he uses to do that is the methodology of paradox. I introduced that in the communion homily this morning, this idea of a paradox, but it's two things that appear to not go together, and yet they do. But over and over and over again in this letter, the apostle here presses us into the place of irony, into the place of, he says some things that might be seen as inconsistent, right? But he does it on purpose, with clear thought, with rational logic behind what he is doing. And he does it, my dear friends, he uses this terminology and he uses this literary structure to show you glory that is at the bottom of what appears to be dark providence. Peter wants to show you the glory of some of the things that would keep you up at night. And so two of these paradoxes that we're going to see continually all the way to the end of this letter jump out at us right at the beginning of the letter. And so Peter is setting the tone very strong here at the beginning, and he is doing some groundwork of things that he is going to come back to, themes that he's going to return to all throughout the letter as we work through it. Let me give you those two things here that we're going to be looking at this morning. There's really two points to this message. Number one, the paradox of a Gentile Israel. The paradox of a Gentile Israel. And then secondly, this other paradox of people who are elect and exiles. A bunch of chosen outcast, right? Well, that's paradoxical in nature. Let's jump into it. Let's start at the beginning. Those are the two points of what I would like for us to see from this passage. Number one, a Gentile Israel. Now, you might have thought that coming out of the book of Exodus and leaving the law of God behind, the law of God proper given at Sinai, that the messages from here on out in the future are going to be much less controversial. Well, let me go ahead and rip the Band-Aid off this morning, okay? To understand the paradox of what Peter is saying, and to understand the glory of what Peter is pointing us towards, and to understand one of the pragmatic reasons I chose to come to Peter after coming out of the book of Exodus, is I want you to understand that there is a very, very bad method of biblical interpretation that many of the Christians you know and love hold to. Okay, my assumption would be there are some inside of this room that hold to what I'm about to describe as bad. And I'm not doing this to hurt your feelings. I don't want to make you mad. But I do want to show you how the Exodus ties in to you as a New Covenant Christian. All right. And so the idea that's really, really common and really easy to find yourself in is the idea that the Bible sets forth two separate peoples of God, Israel and the church. Both the people of God, but separately, with no continuity between the two. Now, the formal way of describing that mindset would be dispensationalism. Many individuals I love, many of you in this room, probably hold to some form of dispensationalism. And let me say at the beginning, I'm not making this a test of fellowship. I will not think any less of any of you if you hold to this position all the way to when we're done with the book of 1 Peter. You're my brother, you're my sister, I love you. Okay? And I intend to be gracious as we deal with this, but you cannot understand this letter and hold on to that idea that God has given each of these two separate peoples that are His people their own plans, their own promises, and even their own sections of the Bible. So under this idea, Israel basically gets the majority, the brunt of the Old Testament, and the church basically gets the New Testament. And so one of the things that you should highlight in your Bible from that dispensational mindset is the page, the white page in between the Old Testament and the New that says the New Testament of Jesus Christ. You should highlight that whole thing because that's your key for understanding the Bible. What I want to say to you is one of the things that might be a key for you understanding the Bible is to take that page, that white page that says the New Testament of Jesus Christ, and take that page out of your Bible and to see the continuity, the one storyline from beginning to end. All right? And so Israel gets a bunch of the Old Testament promises, and the church owns the New Testament promises that are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. But in flat contradiction to that popular idea, Peter shows us that God has, will have, and always has had one people for His own possession. A people that He intends to save by the grace of Jesus Christ alone. Some of those individuals lived long before the Lord Jesus Christ ever came into the world. Others, like us, live long after. Some were alive at the time of Jesus Christ. But one people of God, one people for the possession of God, a people saved by grace through faith, a people that have entered in through the one singular gate, the one singular way, which is Jesus Christ, for there is no other. And so this people, the true Israel of God, spiritual Israel of God, the true sons of Abraham by faith, which you are, Abraham is the father of all who believe. And so if you have believed in the gospel, Abraham is your father. We refer to that group of people in every time period as the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, those that have been called out of the world and been called into the family of God. This one people who share in the family of God through Jesus Christ alone, which means they worship the same God, the same promises are theirs, the same future is what they are looking forward to, they have the same hope inside of their heart, and they share the same salvation. Not two different ways of salvation, but one way of salvation during different times of God's revelation. They are one. Abraham is their father by faith, but God is their father through the new birth which Jesus Christ brings about. And so, yes, how is it that Old Testament saints are in the family of God? Well, there was something wrong with their original birth too. And circumcision did nothing to prevent them from falling prey to them being a son of Adam. What they needed was the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ purchased for them many years in the future. And that's what God did for them. But right here at the opening of this letter, in the opening verse of this letter, Peter co-opts, he hijacks that language from the Old Testament, the language of ethnic Jews, and applies it to a group likely containing more Gentiles than Jews. I say that because, yes, they are referred to as the dispersion, but look at where they are. These are the saints in Asia Minor. And he calls them, right? Likely lots of Jews, also Gentiles that have come to saving faith. He calls them the dispersion without any separation at all. You are those who have been dispersed. You, saints, made up of Gentiles and Jews alike without any separation. So the dispersion, well, that's a historical term. It's a historical term that they were using in Peter's day, and it talks about ethnic Jews who have been scattered throughout the Roman Empire from Jerusalem and Israel. So they've been scattered all over the place. So these are ethnic Jews, but here that language is used to describe this church that is in view, the saints in Asia Minor, the diaspora, depending on how you pronounce that. But this is, these are Jews that have been dispersed. But here, the term is used to refer to both groups of people. And we'll see that more as we press into this letter. And it's no mistake that Peter uses that language here to refer to Gentiles as well as Jews. He's co-opting, he's using that language of Israel, the language that we saw all throughout the book of Exodus, in order to show that the people of God are a global people, and the promises to Israel expand globally as well, and that Gentiles who have been grafted into the true vine are true Israel or the true church. And he's going to do this over and over and over and over and over again. And so again, it's not my intention to be overly controversial with this, but let me say something to you, friends. If you have a problem with me lumping those two different time periods of Christians into one group and referring to them as true Israel or the church, I want you to understand your problem is not with me. You might think the problem is with me. And if you do think the problem is with me, I'm more than happy to talk to you about this, you know, on an individual basis. But what I'm going to continue to point you to is this letter and others that show the problem is really with the Scripture. And friends, it is astonishing that Peter is the one that just comes through. Where does Peter first come onto the scene? Peter is a Jewish fisherman. Jesus performs quite a miracle that was very advantageous to Peter as an individual in casting the net to the other side of the boat. And Peter receives the blessing of the whole of doing what God commands him to do. There's a lesson even in that. But right after that, we find that Peter drops those nets on the boat, and then he follows after Jesus Christ, and he's made a fisher of man, a fisher of men. But Peter is a Jew through and through. And Peter would have never dreamed in a million years as a young man, he would have never believed as a fisherman on that boat that Gentiles would one day be grafted into true Israel and brought in as equal members in the kingdom of God. Never in a million years. Even after Jesus died and was resurrected from the dead, Peter still didn't get it. You've read the book of Acts, haven't you? Peter didn't get it until God showed up to Peter in a dream, in a vision, and told him in that vision that all foods are that were unclean under the ceremonial law, well, they've now been pronounced as clean. Now, I understand. I enjoy bacon as a New Covenant blessing just like you. But one of the things that we have to admit is that passage has very, very little to do with food and has everything to do with people. Peoples. And so God promptly sends Peter to go to the house of a Gentile where the whole household is saved, the whole household is filled with the Spirit of God, the whole household is baptized. A whole slew of Gentiles. And God used Peter to bring them in. Just as in the same way that God had done for Jews at the day of Pentecost. And Peter begins to understand. Peter begins to read his Old Testament in a different way. Peter begins to see how God's heart has always been for the nations. And in Acts chapter 15, he's called upon to be one of the expert witnesses at the first church council. Peter and the other apostles are gathered in Jerusalem to discuss the issue. These individuals have come to Christ. They've trusted in him. Must they also now become Jews? Well, that's the question that the council was wrestling over. This is back when the church cared enough to have councils and to decide these sorts of things. Well, what was going on there? Well, Peter stands up and he pronounces to that council that God has made no distinction between us, the Jews, and the Gentiles, having cleansed their heart by faith. Peter stands up and says, God's saving them in the same way that he saved us. And James stands up and says, you know what, you're right. But there's more to it. God said all along that this was going to be the case. And what you don't understand is that this is not just God saving individuals. This is God saving Israel. And so James stands up and he quotes a prophecy from Amos 9, verse 11. And James says this, after this I will return. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and will restore it, and the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. Now, if you recall the story, the Ark of the Covenant is MIA for an amount of time. And as it is making its way back into Jerusalem through God striking the Philistine army with all sorts of malady, it finds itself being housed at the house of a Gentile man. And we know he was a Gentile man based upon the name that this man has. His name is Obed-Edom. And for quite some time, the covenant that Ark of the Covenant that we read about in the book of Exodus was there inside of the house of a Gentile. Now, it had just come out of the hands of the Philistines, and the Philistines had no right to the presence of God because God didn't intend for them to have it. And so there was one curse after another upon them, all the way to, if you read the King James, God striking them with tumors of the rear, which is really illustrative of what he does. But, and also crashing their idols literally face down and crumbling the idols of the day. But then, God's presence resides in the household of Obed-Edom. And it was blessing for that man. It's eventually taken from the household of Obed-Edom and brought to the tabernacle that David is erecting, a tabernacle that is all about worship on Mount Zion. In Acts chapter 15, James is saying, this is the rebuilding of that. Now, this is astonishing, because they're talking about the salvation of Gentiles, and what Peter and James are telling us is that the Gentiles being saved is the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the answer to the promises to rebuild and to take the land for Jerusalem. That is to say that Gentiles are rebuilding Israel. Now, you can understand how the Jews were offended by that, and you've read the story. They were. But there is not two peoples of God. There's one. It's always been the people of God, the people that God foreknew, foreloved through His Son, predestined unto eternal glory, the called out ones, the church. Gentiles and Jews, true Israel, true sons of Abraham. No one is a son of Abraham who is one only outwardly. God's beloved, blood-bought people. So the first paradox that Peter presses here is to include Galatian and Bithynian and Pontius and American Gentiles into this title of true Israel. And how about the second paradox? Let's keep going. Secondly, here we see elect exiles, chosen outcasts. So this is a paradox as well. This is like you being lined up in PE class in middle school when all of your, you know, self-consciousness is at a high point, and they are choosing the teams for dodgeball, and you don't get chosen. You're the last one standing there, and so the other team begrudgingly takes you, and then them turning to you and say, you know what? You are a beloved exile. This is a blessing that you have here. Well, that's sort of what we have here in this paradox. And so this is a peculiar and seemingly contradictory title that he gives to the people of God, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion. Now, at the end of the book of Exodus, we ended on a high note. God has promised, I will take you into the land. I will drive out your enemies. I will rout foreign armies for you. I will provide for you. You will be my God. You will be my people. I will be your God. I'll be with you. At the end of the book of Exodus, they built the tabernacle, and it's mobile. They are primed to take over the world. And now we come into the New Testament in the letter of 1 Peter, and now that very same group of people, and that's what Peter is arguing, are now having to run for their lives. What went wrong? Well, what does the table teach us? God builds kingdoms through death and resurrection. Those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. The paradox is striking, and it's intentionally jarring. This people, this church, they are elect exiles. This is like saying that they are chosen outcasts, chosen rejects. It's like saying you are the beloved banished brother. Now, the letter is written, as I mentioned, around the mid-60s, not the 1960s, but AD 60, and it's written to this group of scattered Christians who are beginning to feel the rising tide of persecution. If I might make one other snide remark in regards to the 1960s thing there. We as Christians, one of the reasons we have trouble with what Peter is talking about here with the one people of God is because Christians, American Christians, often think that Christianity was founded in 1776, and Reformed Christians believe that it was founded in the Protestant Reformation. My dear friends, God has been working all the way from the beginning of the world. And so this letter is written in the 60s to scattered Christians who are beginning to feel the rising tide of persecution. But one of the things you've got to understand is I mentioned this written about the same time as the letter of Hebrews. And in the letter of Hebrews, the writer, Paul or someone like Paul, he says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding of blood. Well, that's the same idea that this is being written into And so this is not, you know, this is before the major persecution of the church and the, you know, the feeding of Christians to the beast in the Colosseum. This is before the burning of the Christians to light the streets. This is just before the state-sponsored persecution of Nero and onward. They didn't face that massive top-down persecution yet, but they did face hatred and ridicule, which sometimes is harder to fight against. It was a bottom-up kind of hatred. And at this point, the hatred of neighbors is what was in view. The hatred of employers is what is in view, rather than the hatred of emperors and kings. So the paradox that Peter is aiming to press right into at the beginning is to say, yes, I know that you're dispersed. Yes, I know that you're scattered. I know that you're persecuted. I know that you're being hated. I know that all of these things are true, but you need to understand, and you have to believe by faith, you're the elect of God. This is God's plan. God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. The world is not spinning out of control. You are elect exiles. You have been chosen by the Father. They are, my dear friends, and we are, in Christ, saints. And you are saints positionally. You have been elected by the Father, and circumstances don't change that. And yet at the same time, you know what it's like to be an exile in the world. You know what it's like for people to raise their eyebrows because of the decisions that you make that are honoring to God. You know what it is like for people to ridicule you for not doing things that they do with their faces without any shame at all. You know what it's like. So Peter is doing something that he'll do over and over and over and over again in this letter, and that is to tie tightly the New Testament epistle to the Old Testament scriptures. Not to name names, but I'll name names. This is the problem with all of the garbage, to be kind about it, that Andy Stanley has been spouting off over the last several years, where he's telling Christians, it's time for the church to unhitch from the Old Testament. Peter says, I'll have none of it. And so what we're going to find week after week after week is Peter uses Old Testament language to describe you as New Covenant Christians, which means you can't unhitch from the Old Testament. Friends, exile, that word. When you read the word exile, what comes to mind? Babylonian exile, right? That's probably the number one thing. Well, when did that take place? That took place in the Old Testament. And if you don't have that context, you can't understand what Peter is talking about. But here's the thing, and this is where 1 Peter gets amazing, is that exile is what happened to the nation of Israel when they disobeyed God and they were banished from the promised land as judgment and correction. Right? When do the people go into exile? When there's idolatry, when there's sin, when they're failing to worship God. That's when they go into exile. But here, Peter flips the script. And he says, during the times of this new covenant with the new priesthood, things are really different now, because this is a different kind of exile, isn't it? It's a mirror image reading in the Old Testament. They are banished, not from the promised land and from the presence of God, but this church is banished from the kingdoms of the world. It's exile, but it's exile of an altogether different kind. Exile in this sense is likened to salvation rather than judgment. Now that's what we call a paradox. You see, friends, what the saints in Asia Minor were beginning to feel was the steady and sharp disapproval of their culture. They were beginning to feel the oppressive and deeply felt otherness that characterizes who they are in Christ. And they had become a new humanity with a new head, with a new Lord, with a new king, and their entire center of gravity has been dislocated off of the cultural shelf. And they find themselves becoming... And this is the phraseology I'm going to use all throughout this because, number one, I like the phraseology. Number two, I believe that it depicts accurately what's going on here. And number three, because I want you to think this way, the Christians that Peter is speaking to, writing to, and encouraging, they are to see themselves as God's expeditionary force of an invading king into the kingdom that belongs to that king. You, my dear friends, you have been sent out as an ambassador. And you are sent out as an ambassador for the purpose of proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord to a bunch of people that don't believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. And furthermore, you're commanded to instruct them in everything that that king has instructed you, which means you have to look at people and in a loving way, to speak truth and love, tell them the problem is not just that you're doing one thing wrong. The problem is you're not doing anything right. Because Jesus is Lord over everything. Which is not going to make you very popular. Because the problem with man is not just that we sin. The problem is that apart from grace in Jesus Christ, all we can do is sin. And you've been sent into the world to say, Jesus Christ is king over this. And there's not a single maverick molecule in the universe. There's not one square inch that Jesus does not hold on to and say, it is mine. And so you have been charged with that mission. To go into this world that is in rebellion against the rightful king and proclaim it all belongs to King Jesus, which makes you an expeditionary force, which means you could expect to meet some opposition if people find out what you're doing. And you're always to be doing it. You are claiming land that belongs to your king. You do that in the hearts of your children, in the minds of your children. You do that in the workplace. You do that at the gym when you're working out. You do that in the conversations that you have with your family members. You do that in the proclamation in the open square of the gospel. You're reclaiming things. You're bringing every thought captive to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And maybe you think that, well, Brandon, I understand what you're saying. It was really hard for them, but we're modern Americans. This is the land of the free, right? We're not quite in the same position. This is a Christian land, after all. But if you're following Christ, you are in the same position, and you know it. And you are, by definition, in that position. So we, too, are not of this world. We, too, do not worship the gods of this world. We, too, are a peculiar people with, and this is the key, a peculiar set of hopes, a peculiar set of hates, a peculiar set of loves. We, too, are a peculiar people. And there is this kind of exile feeling, this otherness that characterizes the places that we now dwell in, the kingdoms of men, the cultures of men. And so what we feel like at times is what we are. We are a little bit of yeast that's in a lump of dough, and we're spreading to fill out that entire lump, which is what Jesus says the kingdom of God is like. But the dough fights against us as we do. But the analogy of the kingdom is very clear. The yeast is going to spread and leaven the whole lump. It may start out small like a seed, but it will grow to be the largest plant in the garden. And that brings us to a subpoint. Subpoint A, strangers in an alien land. Okay. I hope you feel that. We prayed about that during the corporate prayer before the service. And it's essential for you to see this, not just in 1 Peter and the Christians in the first century in Asia Minor, but in your own life as well. Let me just for a moment, let's do some... The Bible helps us to understand who God is, who we are. It also helps us to understand the world around us. So let's use this lens of the Scripture. Because God's people have always been God's people, and the world has always been the world, we can learn things from the Scripture and then see them in the society around us. Now, I'm not about to do some John Hagee, headline preaching from the newspaper, but I do think that we should have an eye to what's going on around us. So let's try for a moment to put our finger on what makes us so weird in this culture. Some of you are weird in your own right. I understand. But think about this question. What is it that makes a community? What is it that makes a community? At the center of every community of human beings is a god or a pantheon of gods. It's not whether, but which. It's not whether every culture will have a god. It's which one. And throughout the history of the world, this has been proven to be the case time after time after time again. And that pantheon of gods or that one god, whether it's the one true god or a cheap version of that, of idolatry, that god or system of gods will demand worship and will shape the culture around that system of gods. Now that might sound strange to you, but it shows up in the English language all the time. one of the things that we must do very frequently, Brother Brad and I were having a conversation before Sunday school time this morning, and we were talking back and forth, and he kept asking me, and I asked him, well, give me a definition for that. Because he was throwing out words, and a lot of the times in our day and age, you're not going to do any good having a conversation without some sort of a definition of what things mean. Well, all words have meaning, and we see this in the language that we use to talk about culture. We see it in the language used to speak about community. Our word culture comes from the Latin word cultus, which is a very interesting word all by itself. But the Latin word cultus is the great-grandfather of our English words, not just culture, but also the English word cult, which is necessarily related to religion. You cannot have a culture without a cult. You can't have a culture without a religion. It's not a possibility. It's also very akin in the etymology to our word cultivation. Now, what's interesting is even if you're not mindful of all of that history of that word, you're living in the reality of it. In the history of these words and throughout human history, something really, really important is revealed. Every culture is cultivated by a cultus. Let me say that again. It's a bit of a tongue twister, I understand. Every culture is cultivated by a cultus. Now, I'm not attempting to be a preacher Yoda right now, but this is the truth of the way things are. Another way we could say this is this way. The God, little g, you know, God, or pantheon of gods at the center of a community, inevitably is going to shape the hopes of that community. It's going to shape the loves of that community. It's going to shape the hates of that community. And it shapes the who's in that community and who's outside of that community. And if you are outside of that community, you, my dear friend, will be canceled. There we are. Now we're addressing the culture of our day. But don't be too hard on the world. We as Christians cancel people as well. There are certain pastors I used to love and recommend that after their handling of lots of things in 2020 and 2021, I've decided in the things after that and just the massive wokeness, I don't really want to recommend them anymore. Now you might say, well, you've fallen prey to cancel culture, Brandon. Granted. But my point is that everyone does it. It's not whether, but which. Right? And you as a Christian, if you are vocal about your Christianity, eventually, if you're vocal enough, you'll be on the 7 o'clock news. Okay? In our culture, for example, what is it that rules over our culture? Well, one of the things that I love about being American is also one of our downfalls. Americans, we love the autonomous self. No one has the right to tell me what to do. I have freedom. I have liberty. God gives us those things. But at times, it's the greatest downfall of our culture, right? Here's a book recommendation for you. If you would like to look into what I'm about to talk about further, I would highly recommend a book by the author Carl Truman, and the name of the book is The Rise of the Modern Self. Okay, you can get that on audiobook or whatever. It's really informative. But when you look at what I believe to be the God of our culture we live in, and self, the individual, in our modern Western pantheon of gods, here's how you think about it. Each individual person, this is the reason we have so much turmoil in our land, is because we've got a billion different gods, because everyone believes that they are the god over their sphere of influence. And so self in the Western world really serves in the same place as, I don't know, Jupiter in the Roman pantheon of gods or Zeus in the Greek pantheon of gods. We have placed self there on the pedestal. Which means what? We value the rights and privileges of the sovereign individual, right? I understand there was a time period in history where individuals in our nation would declare themselves to be a free state. Well, right or wrong, constitutionally, one of the things that every individual seems to want to do is to declare themselves to be a free state when it comes to God having requirements upon them. And most of your neighbors, and my assumption is some of you in this room, live like that's the case. Right? What a person believes will eventually be seen in how they behave. Who is really the God over the decisions you make? Is it what you want to do? Or is it the God in heaven? But when you buy into this, what happens? Life's highest aims are captured in actualizing your truest self, loving yourself, serving yourself. Girl, treat yourself. We make memes out of this sort of stuff. Finding yourself and being your truest self. That's what's applauded by our culture. Now, think about how that sort of idea, that center of worship, that cult of gods, would shape the culture that worships that God. If there were a culture that worships self and individual rights above everything, what would that culture look like? What would they love? What would they hate? Well, you might expect for that culture to love and worship fame and celebrities, right? And you might expect for that culture to raise up celebrities that have done everything that these people really wish they could do and have the platform people wish that they could have. And furthermore, you might find that those celebrities dream that they care what we say. But such a culture also might believe in radical self-definition. Who is it that gets to determine what you really are? Is it a God in heaven? Is it a Congress? Or is it you? That individual, since they view themselves as gods, are sovereign over their own identities. I will determine what my pronouns really are. You might expect for that sort of culture that worships self to believe that people are free to redefine every aspect of what it means to be human, or redefine every aspect of what it means to be a biological man or a biological woman into whatever image it is that they desire. That's what happens when you have a culture that puts self at the top of the pantheon of gods. And what might that culture hate if it did exist hypothetically? Well, anything that says you can't do that. That would be the greatest hate crime of all. Anyone that says you should not even do that. Or anyone that doesn't celebrate what self has determined to do. They would hate laws that restrict rights to define yourself however you want. They would hate any kind of objective system of morality. They would hate that if there was a book out there somewhere that said, this is objectively wrong, this is objectively ugly. And they would say things like this and make slogans that say, you can't tell me what to do, it's my body, my choice. That's what that sort of culture would do. And such a culture would despise anything that would seem to be a barrier to the service of self, the God that is on the throne. So what does that culture look like? What does that culture say? If your job's not paying enough, there ought to be a law about that. You should all get together and demand Congress pass a law that the employer has to pay you more or they'll be canceled. Spouse not fulfilling me? I'm the God of my own world. If my spouse is not fulfilling all of my imaginations and dreams and things that I've seen in porn, well, I'll divorce them and not look back. Pregnancy getting in the way of that college degree that you have idolized? Murder the child. That's what that sort of culture would do if it existed, hypothetically. And not only would that cultus and sort of worship of self shape the community, we would also expect for that community to set up priests and gatekeepers at the temple doors of that culture and the places of worship, dividing people into clean and unclean, blasphemers and worshipers. An example of this, my dear friends, would be this. Let's jet in our minds on a plane over to a town center of square in Iran this morning and think about a culture that has been formulated and based off of the cult of Islam. What happens there when Allah is God? What would you expect to happen to me if I stood up in a public marketplace in Iran and shouted out, Muhammad was a liar? What would you expect for that culture to do to me? Probably more than just cancel me on social media. Probably more than just shut down my Twitter account. In fact, I could probably keep my Twitter account. But I would be stoned for blasphemy and thrown off a building or possibly beheaded. You would be shouted down as unclean. It would not be tolerated. Now, lucky for us, right? We live in the modern, secular, neutral culture that doesn't have blasphemy laws like that, right? We're far beyond blasphemy laws. We can say whatever we want. What would happen if I went to a farmer's market in Seattle or New York City or even down in Gainesville with a megaphone and shouted out, there are only two genders and there's no such thing as homosexual marriage? It's tempting to think that we don't have a pantheon of gods because we don't have them carved into stone outside of the Supreme Court. But just because no one is being arrested for blaspheming Allah, all that means, my dear friends, is that Allah is not the top of our cultural gods. You can blaspheme another culture's gods all you want, all day long. Blaspheme Christ in those same marketplaces, and nobody will likely even care, let alone arrest you. But you find out very quickly which gods are in the pantheon of the culture when you start to feel the heat and censorship of the mob and the riot, and they tell you what you can't say. It's easy to identify what cultures worship. Just ask Demetrius the silversmith. Is built around a pantheon of gods or the one true God. It's not whether but which. A cultus, a center of worship of various deities. Every culture's loves. What do we celebrate? What do we have parades for? Every culture's hopes. What is the new American dream? Every culture's hates, namely, in ours, people that say you can't do that. Every culture's laws protect what? The God of the system. And there are no exceptions, whether you know it or not. Why say all of that? Because when Peter looks at the saints in Asia Minor and at us, he says, you're exiles. And that's what he's talking about. That's the sort of thing that they were up against. He's talking about a radical otherness, a radical separateness, a holiness that is built into what it means to be a part of the people of God in every time period. Paul describes it like this in his letter to the church at Colossae. The Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. If you are a Christian, my dear friends, you have not just added religion to the philosophy of your otherwise worldly self. You're not merely a religious different version of the same person in the same community. No, something massively radical has occurred to you. There has been a complete transfer of kingdoms and a complete transfer of lordship and the assumption of a new citizenship. There has been a holistic overhaul of your core identity that will affect everything from what you say to what you wear to your friends to what you do in your free time. Jesus Christ is Lord over it all. It even affects what you're for. You've been exiled from one kingdom, the old kingdom, the kingdom that is crumbling, the kingdom of darkness and fallen man. You've been delivered and welcomed as an honored son and citizen of a new kingdom. The kingdom that was established way back in the book of Genesis. An unshakable one. An unfading one. A kingdom that will only increase and never fail. I'll move quickly because I'm out of time. But next we see here, Peter speaks knowledge into our strangeness. So what Peter does is, rather than downplay how weird we feel at times, he presses into it. And he does it to show that this is a part of the glory that God has intended for us. He knew that he couldn't just sweep that feeling away and say, well, I know you feel like you're exiles, but really you're not. Really you're into the culture. No, the saints in Asia Minor, they felt it. They felt it in their bones. They watch the news and shake their head and say, stop the world. I want to get off. This is insanity. They were not wanted. Their worship was not welcome. The doors to the temples and the cultures of the day would have been shut in their face. The guilds and the vocational groups and all of the celebrity inner rings and even the schools for them in that day, they are not welcome in those places. Keep your religion out of ours. And what Peter does is he speaks a profound hope and comfort into their hearts. He knows exactly what the exiled saints need to hear and exactly what we must hear. And here it is. You're chosen and known by God. That's what you need to know. Brother and sister, Peter says what you need to know with what you're going through, with what our culture is, with what every culture that's opposed to Christ is, what every antichrist in every single time period is, you need to know, my dear friends, as you fight against that, as you fight the culture war, if you fight with the gospel, you fight with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you need to remember you've been chosen of God. You're in the family of God. Look at the text. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God really didn't see this coming, did he? Certainly God would have never wanted for his people to have to have been dispersed all over the place. Right. Application here. You're an elect exile. And when the scripture says that Christians are the elect, again, I'm not going to spend any time defending what the Scripture plainly says. It's saying that you have been chosen uniquely by God. God chose you. He saved you because He wanted to. He called your name because He loved you. Israel was a chosen nation, His chosen people. We saw that. Amazingly, as we were working through that in the book of Exodus, nobody has a problem with that. But you come to the New Testament and you're no longer dealing with nations, but you're dealing with individuals. Wait, but look at where we started this morning. We're dealing with the same exact thing. One people throughout all time. And then in the New Testament, Christians are called the same sorts of things. Peter is going to say in chapter 2, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And if you are a people for God's own possession, then necessarily that means that all people are not in that category. Peter would have us know and believe and cling to this grace of all of the graces of God, that God chose you and saved you. Not because of your greatness, no, that much is clear. Not because you're so wonderful, absolutely not. But the message here is clear as well. The world will never choose you, but God did. World cancels you, God says, I'm going to spend an eternity with you. The world kills you, God says, I'll overrule that in the resurrection. The world will never choose the people of God, but God chose them. The world may despise and persecute you, but God has chosen you for His own possession. You're chosen of God, friend. Let that humble you to the floor and raise you into the heights of heaven. Let me give you the last point in passing. Number two, I was supposed to get to this 35 minutes ago. Christian, you are foreknown by the Father and sprinkled clean under a fountain of covenantal grace. Look at the text. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. So this is Peter's train of thought. Christian, you have been chosen, elect, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Now saying that God foreknew someone isn't just saying that He looked down through the corridors of time and He saw that you were going to choose Him, and so He had to beat you to the punch. That makes no sense, number one, to a God who knows everything at all times, and we are living out the story that He wrote from all of eternity past. But it's not just to say that God had knowledge about them beforehand. If that's the case, then God foreknows everything. But there's a separation, a distinction here. Now, the concept of God's foreknowledge of a person or a people is an intensely relational kind of knowing. As Dr. Edmund P. Clowney puts it in his commentary of this, he says, the elect person that has been foreknown is the object of God's loving concern from all of eternity. My dear friends, one of the things you need to understand as a Christian is the evidence that God will never stop loving you is because from our timeline, He never started. He has always loved you. There was never a beginning to the love of God for you. He has loved you from all of eternity. And if He loved you before you were even here to mess it up, you're not going to be able to mess it up. The concept of God's foreknowledge of a person or a people, it is relational. And Paul uses this phrase all over the book of Romans in chapter 11 specifically, where he calls Israel His people whom He foreknew. Even Jesus Himself is said by Peter to have been foreknown from the foundations of the world, 1 Peter 1 verse 20. So in their exile, in their otherness, their pilgrimage among a hostile people, what does Peter say to those people? He says, the Father knows you. You have been known, you have been beloved, and beloved from before the world began. And what have they been chosen for? Look at the text. For sanctification by the Holy Spirit. That is, that they might be made holy, might be made set apart by the indwelling, empowering work of the Spirit of God. For, he says, for the reason you've been saved and known is for obedience to Jesus Christ. So much of the letter of Peter is going to be devoted to laying out what that obedience looks like. It would be really terrible if God said, obey me in everything, and then never told you what that looks like. But Peter's going to instruct us. Listen, friends, this is so crucial. That obedience is the obedience of a son, not the obedience of a servant that is attempting to earn his place at this table. Right? You can't earn your place at this table, which means you're in the family of God if you're coming to this table. by faith in Christ. And again, we see that tight weave from the New Testament and Old. There are three places in the Old Testament, and only three, where you see mention to the sprinkling of blood of people. Only three. And Peter brings that into our mind here. The first place, Exodus 24, where God establishes the covenant with Israel. The second place, Exodus 29, when Aaron and the sons of Aaron are ordained as priests in the household of God. Number three, Leviticus 14. After someone has been healed of leprosy, they are baptized in blood. So what did Peter just do in that one reference to the sprinkling in the blood of Jesus Christ? He packs into that single phrase the fulfillment, the typological fulfillment of all of those three other references in the Bible. And so in that one phrase, the sprinkling in the blood of Jesus Christ, he packs a whole world of grace. By the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, we have entered into a new and better covenant, one that is perfected by the forgiveness of blood through the perfect Lamb, Jesus Christ. And by the sprinkling of the blood, the entire people of God have been made into a kingdom of priests, set apart to serve inside of the household of God. And by the sprinkling of blood, my dear friends, your spiritual deadness has been cleansed. Your spiritual leprosy has been cleansed, and you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's what the sprinkling of the blood has done for you. It has brought you into a new and better covenant made with the blood of Jesus Christ. It has brought you into the priesthood and fit you to serve in the household of God, and it has cleansed you of all of your filth and unrighteousness. And that is who you are. What Peter is not doing here is calling you to be something you're not. He's not calling you to do something that you're currently not doing. Peter is saying, this is who you are because God made you this way. Not by merit, but by grace and grace alone. You are in exile, and you've been known by God. Here's the thing, friends. If this is who you are, if you're in exile that has been saved by the grace of God, you can stop attempting to work your way into the inner circle of the world. Stop it. If you're an exile that has been known and loved by God, you can stop trying to impress the world by your half measures that your Christian friends will allow you to get away with. Stop it. If you are an elect exile, you can stop trying to catch up with the world's latest ideas. Stop it. And if you are an elect exile, you can stop trying to find some sort of an imaginary common ground where you can work across the aisle with the worldly people around you. Stop it. It's not going to work. And if it does work, that's evidence you're still of this world. Be released from that, friend, as you have been released from every form of Babylonian captivity the Bible sets forth. You're an elect exile. You have been chosen and foreknown and sprinkled clean, beloved, which means live a life that is worthy of the gospel. You want to be known by God? You want to be loved by God? You want to be chosen by God? You want to be cherished by God? Do you want to be a part of a people? You want to be a part of something that is far greater than yourself? You want to be a part of the building of a kingdom that will never shake away? Christian, you are. That's who you already are, saint. The Father has known you and chosen you. Jesus has bought you and cleansed you and sprinkled you with His blood. The Spirit is in you, calling you to live a Christ-like life. In other words, this is not something that Peter will ask you to be or to do. In Christ, it's what you are.